Seated. We now come to the time of fellowship with God, where we will commune with Him over His Word and the table. And we have a passage here from Psalm 95. It's continuing the passage I just read. It said, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways.' Therefore I swore in my anger, 'Truly they shall not enter into my rest.'" Again, that might seem like a strange passage to read in entering into a time of fellowship and communion with God. But what I encourage you to focus on, brothers and sisters, is that there is a rest for the people of God. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks about this. And one way that we rest with God is obviously through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's through communing with Him in His Word. So let's give attention to the Word now as Pastor Thurston comes and delivers it to us.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3. As well as in your bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to take that, follow along, take notes. Together, let's learn as we study the Word of God together. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 is the text that we're on. Lord willing, we will wrap this up next week. This morning, we're going to look at the meat of this, verses 2 through 5, or through 6. And then next week we'll pick up in verse 7. This is the Word of God. And therefore, let me ask you to stand together with me out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's Word. Hear now the Word of our Lord. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming here now and opening your Word and fellowshipping with you. Lord, thank you that this is not a time to come and learn, but a time to come and fellowship, which involves learning. But Lord, we pray more than just learning, that you would enable us to fellowship with you as we read your Word and study it together. And then, Lord, as we leave here, may this deepen our ability to commune with you and walk with you and serve you in our families. And in the context of the body, as we seek to minister to women who are married, and Lord, to young ladies who are about to be married, and Lord, to those who are in difficult marriages and the like. Lord, we entrust this time to you. Give us the grace to learn, to grow, to be built up, to be edified unto your glory and praise. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Proverbs is not didactic literature. And by that we mean it is not written to give authoritative teaching to the word of or to God's people. The book of Proverbs is labeled amongst the wisdom literature of Scripture, and of the wisdom literature, it's a proverb. And proverbs have a unique genre, and that genre is good advice, truisms. Okay, so they're not necessarily universal truths. They're good advice, most often accurate, but sometimes not. For example, Proverbs 12:21, "No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble." Brothers and sisters, Psalm 73 contradicts that. No harm befalls the righteous? I think just living in life, you know that harm befalls the righteous. and wickedness, that they're filled with trouble. Psalm 73 describes how the wicked seem to have such an easy life. But you know what, brothers and sisters, generally speaking, that's true. If you and I live our lives sinning, we're going to have a whole lot more trouble than if we live our lives serving God. So generically, generally speaking, it's a truism. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Now, that's not to say that a proverb cannot be an authoritative teaching. But that is so only if a didactic passage says the same thing. For example, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Brothers and sisters, that passage is repeated in 1 Timothy 4. And in chapter 7, describing how the heart is the source of life. Likewise, we could read, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. 1 Peter 2:8 says the exact same thing. God determines the way of man. So those proverbs initially might be truisms, good advice. But when you recognize that they're backed up with passages of teachings of Scripture that are universal truths, they're much more than just good advice. They're God's Word. It's all God's Word. They are authoritative declarations from God's Word that are universally true. Always. That having been said, all that is the preface. I take Proverbs 14:1. We take Proverbs 14:1 as by and large true. And that is this: the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Not every foolish woman tears down her house, but generally speaking, that's true. Wise woman builds her house, foolish woman tear it down with their own hands. It is sad to me, I look back over the course of 30 years of ministry, 3 decades, to think of about 4 or 5 different women who professed faith in Jesus Christ, were well-meaning, but nevertheless, as they ministered and spoke in their homes, they were akin to Proverbs 12:18, the thrusts of a sword. And over times, years of griping, complaining, moralizing, criticizing, pontificating, they become the poster child of Proverbs 25:24. It is better to live in the corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. They mean well. They want their husbands to love Christ. They want their children to know God's word. They want their homes to be a household of faith. But the way they go about it is contentious, and as I just said, the thrust of a sword. So the question is this, brothers and sisters: how can a woman, a godly woman, influence her home? She's going to. You can't be married. You can't be in a home and not influence that home. So how can a godly woman, how can a woman influence her home for good? That is the issue that Peter is addressing in 1 Peter 3:1-6. Okay? He's not talking about Christian marriage. He's giving us a discourse on a conflicted marriage. How to live in a marriage that's filled with conflict. Remember the context. We're 30 years into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected approximately 30 plus years before this time. And Christianity experienced something that God's people had not experienced at this point before. And that is pagan families where one adult becomes a Christian. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. Pagan families were not, they did not become Jew, or they weren't saved as pagans. They would become Jews. But now you've got pagan families where the wife goes to market, hears God's word, God saves them, and they go back home to a house filled with a man who doesn't know God. On top of that, you've got this culture that viewed women as stupid, uneducated, on the same level as livestock in terms of value, without rights, good only for the pleasure of a man or for bearing children. That's how women were viewed in the Greco-Roman world. As such, they had no rights. They followed what their husband said without question. In fact, Plutarch talks about how when it came to the issues of religion, women didn't say a thing. Men said what the house would worship, who or what the house, and the woman would follow along. So now you've got, instead, this incredible revolution taking place. God transforming this woman into a child of God. And now she comes and she learns that she is not insignificant. She's not a second class. She's not unworthless or she's not worthless. She is as important and as valuable as her husband. Secondly, now her Lord is no longer her husband or societal confines, but God and what God says in his word. And now she's going to worship at 4 a.m, and she's learning line upon line, precept upon precept, that indeed it's God's plan, that the wife is in fact more important in the context of a marriage, that men are to care for their wives and love them as co-heirs of grace. Furthermore, she's learning there's neither male nor female, but all are one in Jesus Christ. Now, what does she do when she comes back home? How does she evangelize her husband? How can she teach her husband in this context? How can she open her mouth and begin commenting on the religion in her home when the rest of society says that's a taboo topic? You cannot talk about that as a female. How is she going to do it? What is she to do? Peter addresses that, how a woman in the context of a conflicted marriage, and a marriage where a one believer is married to a non-believer, is a marriage in conflict. There may be peace. There may be the sense of peace. But brothers and sisters, you have to recognize, you and I do recognize, that is a home in conflict, a conflict of worldviews, if nothing less. So how does she do it? Well, Peter addresses that. And the first thing he says, this is what we looked at last time, was he gave the foundation, which is the call, wives, be submissive. Now, we saw last week that ultimately this is talking about being submissive to God. We saw God, anytime you read the word submissive or be subject, you have to go to Romans 13 to understand what is meant by the idea of submission. God's authority is delegated to leaders, whether it be a civil governor, a king, whether it be a parent, whether it be an officer in Christ's church, whether it be a husband in a marriage. They bear God's authority. So the call for a woman to submit to a husband is just as Paul says it, wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord. Ultimately, the woman is called to submit to Christ, to God. And that's the beginning. For any woman to have an impact of influence in their home, it begins with them being in subjection to Christ. It begins with them recognizing that they're not in their home serving themselves. This is not about me. When my husband does things that I don't like and it offends me, I've missed the boat if I don't recognize that this marriage is not about me. It's about God in Christ and his will for us. So first and foremost, she must be in subjection to God, and that would translate then to subjection to her husband. And that then brings us to where we now are this week, and that is the consequence. Would you notice with me first the consequence? When a woman, by faith, subjects herself to God and his will, and the recognition that God ordains all things, that husband she has been placed in her life by God, hand chosen, hand picked by God, and that therefore what he's calling her to do this day, provided it doesn't contradict scripture, is according to God's will. When she recognizes that and she submits to that, what's the consequence? We see it's twofold. Would you notice first one, in her marriage? Notice 1b. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any one of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. This text tells us two things. Number one, it is possible for a Christian woman to be married to a non-Christian man and be used by God for good in that man's life spiritually. It's possible. In fact, not only is it possible, God has done this many times. So first and foremost, it's possible to influence your husband for good. That's the first thing Peter opens the door on. You can go home and make a massive difference. How's that difference done? Secondly, would you notice it's done not by what she says, not by how she argues, not by the apologetic courses she's taken, not by making a great case for whatever. It's done as she reflects the character, the grace, the compassion, the kindness of God. Notice it talks about as they observe the behavior of their wives, as they live out the gospel. We're in a situation here where you've got a Christian in subjection trying to minister to someone who is over them in terms of authority. Not more important to them, but over them in the context of authority. And when that's the case, the answer in Scripture is how do you go about sharing Christ? Is by first emulating Christ in your life. First allowing Christ to transform you, that your non-Christian spouse or boss or civil magistrate, that they might see indeed, wow, Jesus Christ can and does make a difference in people's lives. If you would, go back to Titus chapter 2. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to turn there real quickly. Titus 2, 9 through 10, you see the same exact exhortation given to servants in that day, slaves. Notice what it says in verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Hey, servants, you want to go and share Christ in the workplace? You want to share Christ to your boss? First, emulate Christ in your life. Keep your mouth shut. Stop arguing. Stop pontificating. Go there and demonstrate the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God in your life. As the phrase goes, before you tell me about your transformer, let me see your transformed life. Before you tell me about your Savior, let me see a life that evidences the saving grace of the Savior. MacArthur wrote, speaking of Titus 2, what makes the church attractive and influential in the world for the Lord is not its strategy or its programs, but the virtue and holiness of its people. His excellence of their work by their, I'm sorry, his people that, therefore are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, by their submissiveness, by the excellence of their work, by their respectful attitude, by their honesty, and by their loyal service to their employer, whether he is a fellow Christian or a rank pagan, fair or unfair, pleasant or unpleasant, deserving or undeserving. That's the biblical principle. And we see that repeated in 1 Peter chapter 2 to the women. Peter says, honey, sisters, you want to go home and minister to your pagan husbands? It begins by a life that's transformed. Okay? That is the first consequence. If you will submit to God and thus submit to your husband as God leads through him with a great behavior, with a great attitude, one of the first consequences is that God can use you, that testimony of life, to influence your husband without speaking a word. Second consequence, we looked at this last week, verse 6b. Notice in her own life, if she indeed is submissive to God, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Note that, please. I'm not going to repeat what we said last week, but just a quick one, and that's this. The second consequence of a woman being submissive to God and thus to her husband in her marriage is that she reaps a life of peace, a life of confident peace. No matter where she is, no matter where her husband leads her, whether that husband, like Abraham, leads her to a place where she's now given over to another man as his wife. Of course, that is immoral, but at that time, that's what he did. Sarah, that wasn't a great spot, but she could be confident and not frightened by any fear. Why? Because she was submitting to God. God was the one controlling her ship. God was the one controlling her life. So she didn't have to fight and kick against those goads. She can be confident, trusting God. So notice the consequence of the submission that Peter here is talking about. One, the woman can and will, in many cases, influence their husbands. In fact, some of which then become saved without her even speaking a word. And secondly, there's that sense of confidence that comes from knowing that her God reigns, that he's in charge, and that she is serving him at all times. It's the same as Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and mind. That's the picture of a submissive woman in her marriage. Fill in the blank, trust God. Main course of action is to trust God, brothers and sisters. That's how a woman is able to serve God in a marriage where her husband is less than ideal. Having said that, would you notice then with me, then Peter transitions to the expression of godly submission. Notice with me verse 2. After calling his wife to submit in verse 1, or it's not his wife, the women, to submit in verse 1, Peter describes, would you notice, how this translates into life. And he gives four descriptions of what a submissive heart looks like in a Christian marriage. It's one thing to say, hey, ladies, submit. And you say, okay, I'm submitting to God. God would have me to share the things that I've learned with other people. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've learned in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. So she thinks, I'm submitting to God. I'm going to go home and preach, go home and teach, go home and do all these things. And what Peter says here is, no, you know what? Keep your mouth shut. Don't be contentious. Rather, evidence Christ in your life. What does that look like when a woman is submitting to God? Notice four words here. Verse 2. After calling her to submit, he writes, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Notice first the word observe. That word speaks of a careful, prolonged look over the course of years. So we're not talking a woman going home and for 1 week testifying of Jesus Christ in her life, being quiet but just being gracious, and then, okay, I've done it for 1 week or 1 year. No, we're talking years. Over the course of years, that's the idea, as they observe over years your chaste and respectful behavior. Swindoll wrote, it may take only a few hours to prepare an elegant evening, but it takes a lifetime to build an elegant character. And that's the idea. This man is observing the building up of this chaste and respectful behavior. What's the word chaste? The word chaste speaks of a life that is undiluted with ulterior motives. Chaste behavior is sincerity. It's a man looking at his wife saying, you know, she reads the Word of God and she prays and she does all these things not to get me to do a thing. She's not doing this with ulterior motives. Oh, okay, I'll go home and do all these things so that my husband might change. That's not why you do those things. A submissive heart is a heart that's enraptured with God. It's a heart that says, God, I want you. And I want to submit to you in you alone in my life. And therefore, a chaste heart is a heart that's sincere, that is sincere in that very, very end. That's what a sincere heart looks for. They're not doing things to get their husband to conform to what they want. They're doing what they're doing out of sincerity, out of a sincere love for God. Secondly, a respectful behavior. Phobos, it's driven out of reverence for God. You find a woman who is going through the motions of submission, but is not sincere in her heart and not doing it out of reverence for Christ. And guess what? She's not submissive. Did you get that? A submissive woman is someone who is chaste, sincere, who is respectful, who does things out of reverence for Christ. That's how Peter is saying submission translates practically in a home. Skip down to verse 4. There's two more words there. Here, Peter further describes submissiveness and how it translates to a woman's actions. Speaking of her character, would you notice Peter describes the submissive heart as, quote, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Two more words to describe what submissiveness looks like in a home. Submission in a home is gentle. The word is praus. It's the word for meekness in the Bible. It's used of Christ. Christ was meek, right? And when we read this word, we understand what meekness means. It means strength under control. Christ has the ability, had the ability, still does, but had the ability in his incarnation to speak a word and snuff out life, but he did not bruise. Or he did not break a bruised reed, Isaiah 42. He's meek. He has strength, but it's under control. A meek woman is a woman who might know more than her husband. Talk him up, have the ability to talk him under the table. Be more wise when it comes to business, when it comes to how to conduct a business. But in her meekness, she keeps her mouth quiet, trusting God to work through her godliness unto the influence of her husband. That's her first course of action. Now, that doesn't mean that a woman never opens her mouth. Don't misunderstand that. We're not saying that a woman should not help her husband and talk to her husband and teach her husband at times what she's learning or whatever. But what we're saying is that comes after she's earned the right through a life of godliness, a life of meekness, a life of strength under control. Yes, she could go blast him, but no, she doesn't. Yeah, he's doing a whole lot of stuff that she doesn't like. Not immoral, but she just doesn't like what he's doing. So what does she do? She keeps her mouth quiet. And she seeks her Lord, and she seeks to love Christ more and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Would you notice the fourth word, quiet? It speaks of being still or tranquil. Think of a lake, if you've ever gone backpacking or when you go up in the mountains and camp. If you ever go camping, I do it so often. But I have done it, and I will say this, aside from altitude sickness, wow, what a glorious moment to wake up. One time I spent the night up at Lake Summit, which is north of the Chicago Lakes, at least higher than Chicago Lakes, on Mount Evans. And I hiked up in there, spent the night. We woke up and Summit Lake was as still could be. It looked like a sheet of, it was warm, so it wasn't ice, but just this solid sheet of something. No ripples, nothing. That's this word, a quiet spirit. Okay, it's the idea of not being burdened by internal conflict. It's exactly what we've seen, brothers and sisters. It's a woman who not only knows that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, he turns wherever he wishes. This woman, a submissive woman, knows that her husband's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. God will turn it wherever he wishes. And that gives them this sense of calmness, this sense of peace that surpasses all comprehension, because she knows that that man is not dictating what happens in the home. God is. And so she has this sense of peace that comes from spiritual maturation. And thus, where we're quiet, gentle, chaste, and respectful, behavior's gone, or not there or absence. No matter what you're saying, ladies, no matter what you're doing, you're not submitting according to what Peter's saying here. Submission translates to those four characteristics. Now, that's not to condemn. That's not to make you, man, I haven't been submitting. I'm a horrible wife. Yes, of course you are a horrible wife. You're worse than you could ever imagine, yet God still saved you, right? He still delivered you. So don't let being, man, I'm a horrible sinner. We are all horrible sinners. Remember a couple weeks back, we saw when God forgave you your sin, you may have been thinking of just 4,000 sins. God thought of all your sins when he said, your sins are forgiven. So don't be condemned by what we just saw here. Be inspired. God has forgiven you. Now recognize submission will translate into your life in four different beautiful virtues. Chaste, respectful, meek, still, calm, peaceful. So that's what submission looks like. Thus, combined, submission translates to a life which is the opposite of a contentious spirit. It speaks of a confident love, honor and care, wherein the husband knows that he is both respected and loved by his wife. When a man views his wife in this way, generally speaking, he will want her opinion. He'll want her help. He will want her guidance. So that's the expression of submission. But that leads us then to verses 3 and 4, an important caution. Notice with me verse 3 through 4. Speaking of the focus of a godly wife when it comes to how she adorns herself in marriage and how she influences her husband. Remember, 1 through 6 is all about how she influences her husband. Peter wrote, "Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing of the jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart." Wait, what we just saw. "With the imperishable, incorruptible quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Again, we're talking about influence. And in the context of a wife influencing her husband throughout history, throughout the ages, women have influenced their husbands in a variety of ways, by doing good things, by giving encouraging words, compliments, affection, hidden love notes. I mean, name it. Women have throughout time influenced their husband. You can't be married and not influence each other. And women have. Unintentionally. I love my spouse. Therefore, I encourage him. Boy, you're doing such a great job. Thank you. I respect you. All of those things influence a man. But there are times when the marriage goes awry and things are not the way you want. And when therefore that which is unintentional becomes intentional, I got to get my husband to do what I want him to do. And when that happens, if you look at through the ages, you find that women have resorted to crying, threats, withholding affection, criticizing, anger, clamor, which is loud shouting, being physically violent. Okay, all of those are the way throughout the ages women have influenced men. Now, in the Bible times, in the old world, in the ancient world, women crying didn't influence a man because they were on the level of livestock. They didn't care what their wives thought. Let them cry all day long, that wouldn't influence them. So the primary way women in the ancient world influenced men was through their dress. Did you know that? Through their dress. Because when they dressed a certain way, they caught the attention of their spouse. And by catching their attention now, that would lead to dialogue. And so Peter here says, ladies, your impulse, the way you've been raised up to influence your husband, is going to be through your dress. And here he describes the typical way that women in the ancient world adorned themselves to try to impress their spouse, catch his eye. And that would be through putting, braiding in wealth into their hair and putting on, adorning themselves with different clothing, with different rings, either in their nose or on their anklets, and on and on and on and on. And Peter says, ladies, when it comes to influencing your husbands, don't resort to what is normal, what is natural, which in this case is how you dress. That's not how you do it. In fact, it's the exact opposite. As he just said, the way you influence a man is by just loving and serving Christ, growing in your walk with your Lord. That will have a profound influence on your husband. Not going to be through your dress. In fact, brothers and sisters, Paul himself said it. Titus, or 1 Timothy 2, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. That's how you adorn yourself in life, ladies. In fact, when God's Old Testament people, the ladies in the Old Testament, when during those times where women's rights were a little bit more prominent and women were more bold and brazen, in which were two or three different eras in redemptive history, Old Testament, God came and gave his commentary on how these women were trying to manipulate their spouses through their dress. Listen to Isaiah 3. This is one example. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with their heads held high in seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. So in other words, their glory was their hair. I'm going to give you scabs so that your hair falls out. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now, it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. God says, brothers and sisters, when you are trying to manipulate another person through your dress, I'm going to take away your ability to manipulate the other person through your dress. No, a woman's call is not to manipulate her spouse. It's to love and know God, knowing that God will use that to influence that man. Now, having said that, don't misunderstand. It's not wrong for a woman or a man to dress a certain way out of respect and honor for their spouse. Read the Song of Solomon. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. The issue is motive. Are you doing it to get your husband to give you your way? Or are you doing it because you respect and love your spouse? World of difference there. But here Peter says, sisters, submit to God. And that will translate into the behavior of your life, which will then God will then use to influence your husband for good, unto his glory and praise, maybe even to the salvation of your husband. Now, I can imagine hearing this woman saying, you mean to tell me I need to just be a godly woman? How's that going to change the behavior of my husband? I mean, I got to sit back and just be a godly woman? Brothers and sisters, that's how it's always been God's plan. Remember verse 5? In this way, form a woman who hoped in God. That is the role of how a woman influences her husband. She trusts, she hopes in God. That has always been God's standard. That's always been God's manner of how a woman influences her home. So in this conflicted context where a Christian woman is going home to this non-Christian man, Peter's saying, guys, don't go home and proselytize. Don't go home and preach. Don't go home and teach. Don't go home and rip his religion. Go and be a godly, go and be the woman God's called you to be. Indulge yourself in loving, knowing, and serving Christ. Become the woman God would have you to be. And God will use that as a vehicle by which he will influence that man. He will shame that man. He will mold and move that man. You've heard me share this. I'll share it in this context. I heard this from a sermon when I was in college from my pastor. He told the true account of this woman who was married, a Christian woman who loved Christ, married to this horrible man who would, after work on payday, go to the bars and waste most of the money. And one night, this man was at the bar late till 3 in the morning with two of his buddies, and they got half in their half-drunken state into an argument as to whose wife was the dumbest. My wife's the dumbest. She does this. She left her keys in the car. Not once, not twice, but five times, right? And this man said, "I got you beat. My wife's the dumbest. I right now could bring both of you home, come to the house, and demand she make us breakfast, and she'd do it." And all of them went, "Are you nuts? My wife would take a frying pan. No way would your wife. Yes, that's what my wife, that's how dumb my wife is." So they said, "Let's do it then. Prove it." So at 3 in the morning, they came into the bars into the home of this man, and he yelled upstairs and said, "Honey, in a drunken state, fix us breakfast." And she came down the stairs. She fixed him breakfast with a smile on her face. She gave it before them, and she looked at him and said, "Honey, is there anything else I can give you?" And he said, "No." And she went up to bed, and the two men looked at him and said, "You are the biggest fool I've ever seen." And that man became a Christian. Incredible. By the godly, not by the woman lecturing about Jesus, but by going home and being a godly servant of Christ, not her husband, but Christ. All right, you hear this, you go, "Man, that sounds great, Greg. Sounds wonderful if it's 2,000 years ago." But we live in a different age, don't we? Notice the last point that Peter makes, 5-6. The relevancy of this passage. "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." All right, we've looked at this on a couple times now. I'm not going to give any more attention to this, other than to explain to you why Peter is referencing 5 and 6 in his argument. How does 5 and 6 fit in his argument? So thus far, he's mentioned submissiveness. He's talked about godly behavior, trusting God, a gentle and quiet spirit, focusing not on the outside of the cup, but the inside. Then to boot, I've shared with you the context of this passage, which is the context in a world where women were on the same level of livestock. They were dumb, they were considered ignorant, they were foolish, they were weak, they were worthless. And so how can what Peter says in that context apply to you and me today? And the answer is found in what Peter's doing in verse 5-6. What's he doing? 5 and 6 is his proof text, brothers and sisters. It's just like Paul in 1 Timothy 2 talks about the role relationships of women in the church. And to prove his point, he references the creation ordinance. He references Genesis, which tells you this just isn't a cultural. What Paul's saying is not cultural. He is basing what he's saying upon how God made the world. Well, that's in essence what Peter's doing here. He's basing his argument not upon the culture of his day, but on a God-given principle that goes throughout all of Scripture. Not only is it women of old, which predates Sarah and postdates her, but even Sarah, 1,800 years before this time, this is how Sarah related to her husband. She strove to be a godly woman, trusting God, hoping in God. That is how God has deigned for women in marriage to grow, to influence their family by being godly women. It's funny, in the context of this sermon and all the commentaries that I've looked at, which are over 12 to 15 commentaries on this passage, the majority reference Monica. You guys know who Monica is? Augustine's mom. Augustine was raised in a pagan home with a pagan dad, and he was a pagan boy. But his mom, from his childhood on, was a godly woman. And what brought him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they all say, yeah, it was tolo lege, pick up and read. But it was all of that was the culmination of a life being molded and shaped by the example of a godly mom. Interesting that Peter references something that goes back 1,800 years. Tells us that this just isn't the culture of Peter's day. This is God's will for all women at all times and in every place. You want to have the biggest impact in your family, ladies? Strive to love Christ more. And you know what's interesting about this? Lastly, if you look at the biblical teaching on marriage, what is headship? Headship is an office of pastoral care whose function is to ensure that that woman grows in her walk with Jesus Christ and she becomes the woman God wants her to be. In essence, what you're seeing here is God saying, women, give yourself to the purpose of your marriage. The fundamental foundational purpose, and that is loving Christ, knowing Christ, praising Christ, becoming the woman God's called you to be in Christ. You do that. That is how God will use you to influence both your husband and your kids. That doesn't stop you from talking, from teaching, from on and on and on and on. But it begins there, brothers and sisters. That's where it begins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of looking at this incredible passage, Lord, that it's timeless. As Peter roots it all the way back to Sarah and before Sarah, with godly women of old, we realize that this just isn't the words of godly wisdom to a proverb to the women of his age. This is a didactic, universal truth that you intend all ladies at all times in their marriage to embody. God, we pray therefore for the women in this congregation who are married. Grant them the grace to become the women you've called them to be, to try to influence or to seek to be influential in her family, not by what she does, not by frowns or stares, but by being a godly woman. God, raise up those women in our congregation. We pray for the young ladies in our congregation, the older ladies who have yet to be married. Grant them the grace at this very moment to indulge in this facet of the call you've placed upon their lives, that they would seek to love you more than life, that, Lord, they would live each day seeking to come more and more in the understanding and apprehension of who you are, Lord, that they truly would pray each day, God, show me your glory, and that they would grow in their love and devotion to you. God, raise them up accordingly. But Lord, I pray you give us grace to be armed with this when we minister to sisters and families that may be in conflict. Give us the grace to exhort them and encourage them according to what your word says here, all the while trusting you to bring to pass your purpose and your will for us in Christ. Father, we pray that you would adorn the gospel through your daughters, through your children, that, Lord, you would use us. So we pray for the peace of our marriages, the blessed marriages, that we would be indeed a place, Christian homes, that would reflect your face and your affections in our homes. We pray this in Jesus' name.